And we're going to be reading Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 2. That's Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow minister in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. With him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Before we start, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus' death on the cross, you have enabled us to have a relationship with you. We pray that you'd help Mark now to teach us clearly more about what that relationship looks like, that our hearts might abound with thanksgiving. Amen.
Great, thank you, Mark. Let me add my welcome to Mark's. It's great to see you here for the end of this series, looking at what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian today. If you've got the piece of paper you were handed on the way in, on the reverse of that, you'll see an outline of where we're going in our time together. And you'll also have on your tables slips of paper on which you can scribble questions. So please do be doing that as we look at this passage together. I don't know about you, but I love stories of great perseverance, whether it's Oscar winners like Clint Eastwood, 74 years young, still winning awards, still obviously having sticking power in Hollywood and the movies, or whether it's Ellen MacArthur and her 71 days travelling around the globe, or in the city, whether it's somebody like Lord Weinstock and his 33-year tenure in charge of GEC. They're great stories of perseverance. And learning stories of perseverance among Christians is also a great encouragement. And yet it's a different kind of encouragement. Because while we might look at those people and say they're examples of true grit, as we look at Christians and see them standing firm over many years, what we say is it's yet another example of God's total grace. The Christian life is not a life marked out by true grit, of grimacing, of gritting our teeth and bearing our faces forward. It's a life modelling true grace. So in 1782, Charles Simeon arrived as the new vicar of a church in Cambridge, Holy Trinity Church, eager to begin his ministry, but his welcome was somewhat less than cordial. The congregation protested at his appointment. They preferred a curate to be appointed. They protested by boycotting his services and locking their pews so nobody else could use their seats. It's obviously what you did when you had those kind of pews in those days. When Simeon, out of his own money, went and bought and made pews to go in the aisles of the church, the church wardens threw them out into the churchyard. When he decided to put on a service in the evening so that the poor of the city, who couldn't get out during the day, could come and hear the gospel, the wardens went one step further and locked the doors of the church. He wasn't just disliked by his congregation. Although he was a fellow at King's College, he was derided by the university. He was attacked by the students and held in contempt by his peers of the faculty. Students were warned again and again, year after year, not to attend Holy Trinity. And when that failed, one college decided to hold Greek classes on a Sunday evening to prevent students from hearing him. Yet despite these trials, and despite recurring bouts of ill health, Simeon persevered. He stayed there, not just for a few months or for a few years. He stayed there for 54 years until he died in 1836. It's a great picture of perseverance, isn't it? And yet Simeon was clear why he kept going, why he stayed gospel-centered, why he didn't give up despite the difficult circumstances. On grace I depend, day by day. Well, we've seen in Colossians so far that Paul has been urging these young Colossian Christians not to give up on the gospel of Christ. They're in danger of slipping away from the gospel that they've heard. They're in danger of being captivated by a false teaching that appears to offer them more than Jesus, entrapped by false teachers who somehow suggested that Jesus was inadequate, by false teachers who offered them fullness in the Christian life apart from Christ. And Paul says, steer clear of that kind of nonsense. Have nothing to do with it. If we have Christ, then we have all of God. And if we have Christ, we have all of salvation. We cannot have more than Jesus. In him is total grace. Instead, says Paul, stick with Christ. Press on with him. Live out the Christian life. And we've seen together that, contrary to what the false teachers were saying, living the Christian life isn't about rules and regulations. It's not about ticking the boxes. It's not about earning brownie points with God to credit our heavenly bank account. You see, the Christian life isn't a life of true grit. It's a life of total grace. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we saw that it involves a new mindset. A mindset that looks back to what God has done for us in uniting us with Christ. A mindset that looks forward to what God will do in revealing us with Christ in glory. And therefore a mindset that lives for what matters in heaven now. A new mindset conscious of God's grace and living out our true identity. But we saw that living out that true identity, living for what matters in heaven where Jesus is Lord, well, it involves a radically new lifestyle, one that impacts all of our life. We saw that we're called to live lives of total commitment. So in our private lives, verses 5 to 11 of chapter 3, we saw that it meant putting sin to death, because sin will be utterly out of place in heaven. In our church life, in our congregational, corporate life as Christians, we saw that it means putting on new clothes of kindness and compassion and humility, since Christ is all in heaven. And in our family and work life last week, in verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, we saw it meant relationships that were marked by order, not by anarchy and chaos and rebellion, but also an emphasis on getting our responsibilities clear, not on standing on our rights. Why? Because we all have a Lord in heaven. And now Paul, in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, moves from the family, from the workplace, to the world, and how we live in the world. And as he does, he sets a radical new agenda for Christians in the world. You see, what does it mean? What does it mean to live for what matters in heaven, where Jesus is Lord, in the world in which we live, in the world around us? What does it mean for Christians in the city to live for what matters in heaven, where Jesus is Lord? Well, the agenda is drawn up, and the first item on the agenda, Paul says, is a commitment to prayer. Have a look at verse 2, would you? Continue steadfastly in prayer. That's a great counter to drifting as Christians, isn't it? We're to continue steadfastly. The word comes from a word that means to stick with something. It's used of boats, saying that the boat is always ready and prepared for action. We're to be ever ready, Christians. When it comes to prayer, Paul is calling for an unwavering persistence, a determined devotion. It won't be natural, says Paul. It won't be spontaneous. But for Christians, it's to be our top priority, and a priority for all, rather than just for some. Christians are to pray. But notice also that Christians are to be watchful while we pray. We're to keep an eye out. I take it it's for chapter 3, verse 4, for Christ's appearing, for Christ's return. Because it's only conviction about the end and Jesus' return that will lead to an attitude marked by vigilance rather than apathy, that will make us alert rather than complacent. We're to be focused on the end. We're to be like those athletes that you see, that we'll see this weekend at the indoor championships, leaning on their blocks, straining to the finishing line, raring to go. Jesus himself put it like this in Matthew 24. He said, no one knows about the day or the hour when he would return. He said, it'll be just like in the days of Noah when he returns. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, here's his punchline. Stay awake. Keep watch. For you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. You see, every day in London, we're surrounded by friends and colleagues who live just as in the days of Noah, as if there's no God and as if there's no judgment. We're eating and drinking. We're getting those A-levels so we can get to that university, so we can get that job, so we can eat and drink in better restaurants and bigger houses. We're marrying and giving in marriage. We're hoping, dating, wedding, settling, multiplying, and launching our children onto the very same treadmill, all as if there's no God and no judgment. And yet here's the scary thing. It's possible for Christians to be no different. It's possible for Christians to live as if there's no God and no judgment. Oh, we'd never say that, but it's possible for us to live as if that's the case. And so Paul's solution is devote ourselves to prayer. Persist in prayer, watchful for Christ's return. Our prayer is to be watchful, but notice it's also to be thankful. As Christians, we're to be grateful to God. Grateful, as we read through the rest of Colossians, grateful that God has transferred us from the tyranny of darkness to the kingdom of his Son, Jesus. Grateful that God's raised us with Christ, given us a share of his inheritance, united us with Christ. You see, looking to the future and Christ's return will keep us on our knees in prayer. But Paul says, so will looking to the past and looking at all that God has done for us in Christ. Our gratitude to what God has done for us ought to overflow into a deep prayerfulness. And so it's worth saying that if prayer is something that we're struggling with as Christians, well, we need to go back to the gospel. And we need to be ministering the gospel to each other, so that we'll be reminded of our reasons to be thankful. And it's a good reminder, isn't it, that the Christian life is not a life of true grit, but it's a life where we continually reflect on God's total grace to us. We're to be watchful and thankful as we pray. And verse 3, at the same time, says Paul, at the same time, please pray for us. Paul prays for them back in chapter 1, but he doesn't see it as simply one way, nor does he see it as merely a one-off. No, the present tense of the verb there suggests pray and keep on praying for us. As Paul didn't cease to pray for them, so he wants them to be constantly helping in his gospel struggle. So I guess the question is, if we're a Christian here today, how can we be demonstrating this commitment to prayer in the city? Well, Mark's already mentioned the prayer diary for the next 3 months. I guess that'd be a great thing to take away today and be praying for ourselves and our own ministry, but also praying for one another and one another's ministry in the city. You might want to ask questions about practically how we go about doing that in the question time afterwards. And I guess also, if we can, we'll be striving to make any workplace prayer group that we're part of or the central Wednesday morning meeting here a top priority in our week, praying and devoting ourselves to prayer. But it's striking, isn't it? Given that the Apostle Paul is sitting here in prison writing this letter, he's not saying, pray for an open door for my prison. I guess that's what we might be expecting him to pray for. No, he says, pray for an open door for the proclamation of the gospel. And that takes us to our second point. The Christian's new agenda, the meeting's been commenced. Item number one on the agenda, a commitment to prayer. But item number two, a commitment to proclamation. You see, Paul was asking them to pray because he wants to have gospel opportunities. Paul wants opportunities for effective evangelism. He wants the gospel word to advance so that he can get on with preaching the mystery of Christ. That's simply that Christ is for both Jews and non-Jews, that Jesus is for all kinds of people. In the light of Jesus' return, says Paul, because the time is short, Christians are to pray. And because the time is short, Christians are to pray for gospel opportunities. John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, speaks of praying for these kind of opportunities every morning. He says each day he prays this: God, I'm ready and available. Please give me opportunities to tell people about the gospel today, and please don't make it too subtle. Many of us, I guess, will be able to testify to answers to those kind of prayers. And I guess if we're honest, there'll be times when we've seen an answer to that kind of prayer, and when we've suddenly got nervous as God has graciously answered the prayer, and we're in the middle of a conversation, and suddenly we're thinking, actually, God, can I go back? I'm not sure I am ready, after all. I'm not sure I am available. Now, I take it there's a distinction here between Paul, Timothy, and others like Paul, who were set apart for this kind of ministry full-time, and the Colossian Christians. You see, Paul, Timothy, and co, they want opportunities, verses 3 and 4, to proclaim the gospel clearly. They see their role as speaking the gospel clearly, making opportunities. But in verses 5 and 6, Paul is suggesting that the Colossian Christians also have a role, and their role is answering or taking opportunities that are presented to them. It means that they need to conduct themselves wisely, speak graciously towards outsiders. That doesn't, of course, mean that Christians are to be the doormats in the office. They're not to be supine. No, there is to be something challenging in what they say. It's to be seasoned with salt. It ought to lead somehow to the gospel of Christ. So I guess it means if we're chatting in the office or if we're chatting in the pub, can we say something that's Christian? I don't know, about the conflict in Iraq or about the recent tsunami. Can we make it clear that we've said what we've said because we're Christian? And do we know how to get from those kind of conversations to the gospel of Christ? See, there do seem to be expectations here of opportunities. So we need to be prepared for them. And I guess that loss for words course that you'll see advertised on the piece of paper you handed on the way in might be a good thing for some of us to come along to. It started last week. You haven't missed too much. It's not too late to join this Friday if that's something you'd be keen to do. And I guess it won't only mean being prepared for those kind of personal conversations over the photocopier or in the pub or those kind of private proclamation, if you like. No, I take it will also mean a commitment to the public proclamation of the gospel. It'll mean a commitment to being here on Thursdays, even if a colleague has blown me out and I'd just be coming on my own. Because I'm committed that in the square mile, that the gospel will be publicly proclaimed. So what's on the Christian's new agenda? How do we live for what matters in heaven, where Jesus is Lord, today in the city? Item number one, a commitment to prayer. Second, a commitment to proclamation. And then finally, a commitment to persevering. As I was preparing this talk, I struggled a bit with the headings for the different sections, but I obviously wasn't alone. If you look at the ESV, you'll see for verses 2 to 6, they've got the snappy heading of further instructions. And then for 7 to 18, they've got that great catch-all final greetings. Now, there's a sense in which verses 7 to 18 does contain a list of greetings. Luke says hi and others say hi. It is the kind of letter that we might write. But there's more than merely bits and bobs here, isn't there? I assume we believe that all of Scripture is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training us to be equipped for God's work. So what do we learn from these? Well, first, in verses 7 to 9, I take it Paul is reminding the Colossians that despite his circumstances, he's still gospel-centered. He wants them to know that he's gospel-centered. So verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He'll come with Onesimus. They're both faithful. They're trusted. They're faithful to the gospel. And so they're being sent by the apostle to tell these Colossians all about Paul's circumstances. Why? Verse 8, that he may encourage their hearts. Now, we've got to step back a moment, don't we, and say, what is it about Paul's circumstances that he thinks will encourage them? I wonder if you thought about that. Where is Paul? He's in prison. He's not in the Hilton. You know, I guess sometimes we think the way to encourage Christians is to say everything is going fantastically well. Thousands are flocking in the doors. They're queuing down Bishopsgate. Hundreds are signing up for Christianity Explored. We're sending 50 people a year off to train for full-time gospel ministry. That's sometimes, I think, the danger we fall into. But Paul wants them to know about his circumstances, and he seems confident that that will encourage them. And I take it it's because they'll be encouraged by hearing that despite his circumstances, he's still gospel-centered. He's gospel-centered both in terms of where he is. He's in prison because of his faith in the gospel, because of proclaiming the gospel, and also in terms of what he's doing. In prison, he's asking for opportunities that he might proclaim the gospel. Paul wants them to know that he's gospel-centered. He wants them to share his gospel-centeredness. He wants Christians to stick with Christ, just like Paul, and to steer clear of those false teachers. He wants Christians to live for what matters in heaven, where Jesus is Lord, just like Paul. He wants Christians to persevere being committed to prayer, committed to proclamation, and committed to persevering, just like Paul. You see, Paul tells them that he's still gospel-centered. And then he goes on to tell them about others who are gospel-centered. So you get this little list of Aristarchus in verse 10, Mark, and Justus, the only Jews who are working with Paul for the gospel. Many others may have been seduced by these false teachers back into a Jewish religion. But Paul is saying here that these are three who've stuck with Christ, continued with gospel ministry. They get a good write-up, don't they? But there aren't many. And it's a reminder that this kind of Christianity isn't popular. It's a narrow road. So if we decide to stick our face and persevere as a Christian, continuing with Christ rather than looking for the shortcuts offered by the false teacher, well, we're not going to win friends. Then there's Epaphras, verse 12. Epaphras, who first took the gospel to them, he's constantly praying for them. He's struggling, verse 12. He's striving, he's wrestling in prayer for them. But did you notice what he prays for them? He's praying that they'll, verse 12, that they'll stand mature and fully assured, fully convinced of the will of God. He's just like Paul, isn't he? The end of chapter 1, Paul told us he's struggling in ministry for Christians. His goal, to present Christians mature, complete in Christ. And that's Epaphras' goal for them too. He wants Christians to stand firm to the end, fully assured in God's plan. You see, he wants Christians to realize that in Christ, they have all of God and all of God's salvation. He wants Christians to realize that in Christ, they have it all. And there's no better prayer to pray for other Christians. To pray that they'll continue with Christ, making it to the end of the race, that they'll press on rather than pack it in. It won't be true of every Christian. It wasn't even true of everybody in this list. Have a look down to verse 14. You'll see the reference there to Demas. He seems to be being praised by Paul here. He's keeping going. He's pressing on. But within a few years, when Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, well, we discover that Demas has fallen in love with the world and deserted Paul. You see, he didn't press on. He gave up rather than going on as a Christian. And then finally, verse 17, Archippus. Paul's task for Archippus is his task for every Colossian Christian. His task for every Christian then, and his task for every Christian today, to fulfill the ministry, to complete the work that we've received, to press on as Christians, to stick with Christ, and to live out the Christian life that we've been looking at together. And to see the labour of Paul, to see the labour of Epaphras, of these heroes, of heroes of the church down through church history, as well as heroes today, to see their labour as done to persuade us to stick with the genuine Christ, to stick with the gospel, and not to settle for any counterfeit. Well, it's worth asking, isn't it? If we were in this list, how would we like to be described? Faithful, prayerful, hard-working? And how do we reckon the apostle, with God's X-ray vision, how do we reckon he would describe us? It's not just bits and bobs or final greetings, is it? It's a great rallying call to stick with the gospel, not to budge from the gospel, and to live out the gospel, committed to prayer, committed to proclamation, and committed to perseverance. I began by telling you about Charles Simeon and his perseverance. In 1812, he got on a train from Cambridge. Well, actually, he may not have got on a train, whatever they had in those days. He got on a train from Cambridge to London, went to India House to collect a portrait that had been sent for him. As he opened the portrait and unpacked it, he turned away as he saw the haggard facial features of the subject of the painting. He cried out with enough anguish to prompt those passing by to assume he must have been the subject's father. But he wasn't. The subject was Henry Martin, a former curate of Charles Simeon, who 7 years before had gone out to India as a missionary and given himself in the service of the Lord. And throughout all that time, Simeon had been the one encouraging him to persevere in gospel ministry, both as a curate and as a missionary. And yet, ironically, it was Martin who was to have the last word, because the portrait hung in Charles Simeon's dining room over the fireplace. And as friends came round for dinner, he'd often point to the portrait and he'd say, "There, do you see that blessed man? What an expression of countenance. No one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off me. And he seems always to be saying, be serious, be in earnest, don't trifle, don't trifle." And then smiling and bowing gently, he'd say, "And I won't trifle, I won't trifle." Well, the Apostle Paul's last word is in verse 18. He says, "Remember my chains." His goal is the same. He wants real Christians remembering the real gospel of Christ. And he wants Christians to stick with the gospel, committed to prayer, committed to proclamation, and living it out in their homes, in their workplaces, their work, and the world in which they live. Well, hopefully that's raised lots of questions. So why not scribble down your questions, and then we'll have a look at them together. If I could break into the conversations, we've got a number of questions to work through. So let's have a look at them together. You said that it's possible for Christians to live as if there's no God. Can someone who lives that way still be considered a Christian? It's a very good question. I guess the good news is that actually that's not our call. Thankfully, it's not our call to work out who and who isn't a Christian. That's ultimately down to God. I guess we would want to be encouraging each other to be consistent. And I guess that's what Paul's doing in these chapters. He's saying you've been recipients of God's enormous grace to you in Christ. He's united you with Christ. He's going to reveal you on the last day to be with Christ. So live like it in the present. Be consistent. Live out your true identity. Be the people you are. The illustration is often used, isn't it, of football players. So there's David Beckham wearing his Real Madrid strip, and it would be batty if they were playing Barcelona, and he began to play as if actually he were a member of the Barcelona squad. You might think when he took that penalty in the World Cup that he wasn't really playing as if he was a member of the English team, but he was a member of the Portuguese team. But there's to be a consistency about us. And actually the encouragement of these chapters, I take it, isn't that we go around thinking, oh, that's a shame, this person doesn't look as if they're a Christian anymore. But it ought to be that we're committed to praying for one another, committed to praying that we'll keep remembering all that God has done for us in Christ, committed to praying for each other that we'll never let go of the grace of God. And actually that prayer will then lead us to take the opportunities of speaking to each other. I think there's a great verse, isn't there, that we looked at briefly in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, William and I are not the only Bible teachers on a Thursday lunchtime. Our goal is, I think I said at the time, that we'd all be engaged in that. We'd all be speaking the word of Christ. It's not an encouragement to be the kind of thought police or the busybodies. We're not being encouraged here to give you a piece of my mind. We're being encouraged to give one another a piece of the Lord's mind. The word of Christ dwell in you richly. We all need to be encouraging each other with the word of Christ to keep sticking at it. So I hope that answers that question. Next question. You mentioned that some Christians had left the faith. I thought that once you had received God's grace, then you can never fully fall away. This is an interesting one and could take several weeks to look at in its entirety. The mention of Demas there, we're not told that Demas is a Christian and then stops being a Christian. The book of Hebrews is a great book for dealing with this whole subject of right assurance for Christians and yet an encouragement and exhortation to keep pressing on. Because what it does, chapter after chapter, it interweaves both encouragement for Christians that what they have in Christ is the best thing imaginable, with warnings to stick with it and not budge from it. And every chapter you read, it just interweaves these two great themes. What you've got is all you need. What you've got is the best thing that there is. So don't let go of it. Stick with it. And I think it's a good reminder to us that actually biblical assurance for Christians isn't I make a decision for Christ and then I sit back on the lilo and I let go. But biblical assurance comes from pressing on. And the big theme of Hebrews is what am I doing today with a capital T? Today am I trusting in Christ? Today am I clinging on to my union with Christ? If I am, then I have 100% certainty that I will spend eternity with God, that I will enjoy his rest. The danger is that Christians often ask this question, and they say, what if, at some point in the future, are you saying at some point in the future I might slip away? And I guess the most helpful answer is, what are you doing today? Today, don't let go. Keep sticking with the gospel today. Almost, why are you asking the question? Don't worry about then. Keep sticking with the gospel today. Because if we keep sticking with the gospel today, praying for each other, encouraging one another, then actually it won't be an issue in 10 years' time. Because we'll keep sticking with the gospel. The evidence is that we're trusting today, that we're sticking with the gospel today, will be seen in people standing on the last day. Okay? And then final question. With most world events, such as Iraq, the tsunami, etc., there are several conflicting views, even among Christians. How wise is it then for us to make statements like, as a Christian, I believe this, only for the listener to hear an opposite view from another Christian the next day? Is it not better to stick to the basic gospel facts? Yes, I guess it is, but if somebody's asking me how I can believe in a good God in the face of the tsunami and world suffering and personal tragedies, I don't think I want to make such a gear shift in a conversation that I move straight into a gospel outline. I'm wanting to move from their issue to the gospel facts. And so I'm wanting to say, yes, the Bible isn't silent on those issues. The Bible makes sense of those issues, both in terms of, we looked at it weeks ago, but both in terms of what it says about God having made a perfect world, and yet our rebellion not only messing up our own lives and our own relationship with God, but also the whole physical world. And then the great promise that at the end of time, God will perfectly remake the world. Posing the question, are we ready for that day? And so when we come to Jesus' discussion on things like the tsunami, we see he says, repent, be ready. Be ready for that final day. And I think I'd want to move from where they are to the gospel facts, and I'd want to use the gospel framework to answer the question. But I think you, being aware of those, I think we can say, well, as a Christian, I think the Bible's clear on this. The danger, I think, with shying away and just having a general discussion is we end up saying the Christians actually don't have an answer to this. The Bible doesn't make sense of these tragedies. I think we want to be countering that because that's the prevailing worldview. Now, before we finish, I want you to, if you've got one of these green cards on your table, pick it up and have a look at it. It flags the next series of talks, Jesus the X Factor, both before and after Easter. We're going to be looking at the cross of Christ and why we need it. And can I say, these are an excellent opportunity, each of these talks, to invite friends and colleagues. So you might want to be thinking now, who could I be inviting along to those? Have a look at next week's talk, for example, the 10th of March, Why the Decent Materialist Needs the Cross. Now, we might want to say that's an oxymoron, but the fact is that the city is full of materialists, and the city is full of materialists who consider themselves to be decent and upright and who very often look the part. So you might want to be thinking, who do I know in that category who I could bring along to hear that talk? Well, let's be making the most use of that series and bringing friends. As we finish our time together, let's pray. Paul writes, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Our gracious God, we praise you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We praise you that in him we have received the fullness of your grace. Please forgive us from drifting from the gospel, and please fire us up to be committed to grateful prayer, to gospel proclamation, and to gutsy perseverance. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.